This is class 6 of the 2013 Idlewild Bible School. Our teacher is Brother Ron Cowie. His general topic is Jesus, the Master Teacher. Today's topic is Peace Be Still, Calming the Storms of Life. Brother Ron.
My dear brethren and sisters and young people, by now I trust we've seen somewhat that the Lord was able to use many diverse methods of teaching, whether it was parables, graphic pictures, hyperbole, paradox, prophecy, miracles, memorable sayings, or stinging denunciations. All of them are things that we can learn so much from. Truly, never man taught like this man, and his sayings resonate today and are equally relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. In this session, we're going to look at something a little different from the Lord's way of teaching, and that was subjecting his disciples to very vivid experiences. Sometimes those experiences were also very terrifying experiences, and we're going to focus on those especially. But just thinking about vivid experiences, think of the two very dramatic feedings of the multitudes, the 5 and the 4,000, the different crowds, the different baskets, the different amount taken up. The Lord said, "How many baskets took ye up? How is it you do not understand?" And he actually expected them to read between the lines in the numbers and the lessons and the different baskets, the hidden lessons that were there for those who have eyes to see. There were 3 extraordinary catches of fish, one of them, in fact, with a coin in its mouth. There was the cursing of the empty fig tree that was a very active demonstration the Lord gave to them. In fact, it was the only totally destructive miracle he ever gave. There was one other miracle where the Lord did both good things and destructive things, and I'll leave you to think which one that was. But there was only one miracle where he was totally destructive in using his power, and that was the empty fig tree. The sending out of the 70 and the 12 to preach and to experience the joy of healing, to have a foretaste of the kingdom. The Lord gave them that active experience that they might be involved in the things that he was teaching and preaching. And then, of course, the most vivid of experiences, the transfiguration. All of those things the Lord did that he might actively involve them in the lessons that were to be learnt from the power and the glory that he brought to the world. But today we're going to look at 2 very similar events, and that is the terrifying journeys by ship. And the Lord made his disciples go through 2 of these journeys by ship because they are the parable of life. You know, one of the greatest metaphors we have in the Bibles is travelling in frail ships and surviving great storms. Twice the Lord was to send his disciples out on the Lake of Galilee into a violent and dangerous storm. Later, Paul himself would suffer shipwreck 4 times, but all he wanted to do was to preach the gospel. He found himself a night and the day in the deep, swimming around looking for his friends and his Bible, and wondering why, that in all his ambition to preach the gospel in regions beyond, he should be shipwrecked 4 times. And we can look at those things and say there's got to be a lesson in all of that. And the Lord knew ahead of time that these storms on the Lake of Galilee were coming. He knew the terror they would have, and yet he subjected them to the very limits of fear. He let them struggle against the elements to the point of utter exhaustion, battling contrary winds until they were utterly desperate. And Jesus did that, brethren and sisters, that every disciple in every age might be instructed. Because travelling in sailing ships and being tossed in fragile boats is a very useful parable of the uncertain journey of life that we're all undertaking, both on a personal and an ecclesial level. From the days of Noah up until about 150 years ago, men travelled in fragile wooden vessels with sails and oars. They had no reliable weather forecasts, no radio communication, no GPS, no radar, no charts, and they found themselves often subjected to unpredictable forces of nature. At times driven hopelessly before cyclones, forced way off course, and in many sad occasions dashed on rocky shores. Travelling in ships, the way they did in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, is a very great metaphor of our ecclesial life. We are all together on a perilous journey to the kingdom. All around us the sea and the waves are roaring, casting up foam and dirt. The wicked are like a troubled sea, we are told. We live in a time when the sea and the waves are roaring in agitation and perplexity, and sudden danger lurks everywhere around us outside the ecclesial ship. There are winds of change raging around us, waves of false ideas that assail us. The spirit of insanity that the world is gripped with is confusing us and coming into the boat. and sometimes threatening the safety of the ecclesial ship. And here we are, bound together in our ecclesial ships. You know, when you think about the complement on a ship, everyone's different. There are those that have the skills to run the ship. There are those who are but the passengers. And we all are different people in the ship. But every one of us has a vital interest in keeping the ship afloat and coming to the end safely of our journey. We can't get out and suddenly decide to go alone. We can't mutiny and decide that we're going to take over the ship. We have to strive together against the storms. We have to be ready together to meet the unpredictable forces and pressures of life that threaten to drive us off course. Now, there were two storms recorded on the Lake of Galilee. They're both in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 6. I'd like you to go there because we're going to see the difference between these two storms. The first of the two storms was particularly relevant for the 12 disciples. It was designed especially to help them with the dreadful days when the Lord would be in the tomb, asleep. In other words, in the same boat with them as he was in Mark chapter 4, here on earth, but asleep, not able to help them. And they became totally distraught and actually woke the Lord up. And it was telling them about the sad time they would experience when the Lord would be in the tomb and they would be afraid and confused. The second storm in Mark chapter 6 relates to the Lord's second advent, a time when many ecclesial ships are battling, and we're told in one of the gospel records that there were many little ships crossing the sea at the same time. A time when many ecclesial ships are battling the raging storm, and the Lord is not in the boat with us. The Lord is on high, watching us from the mountain. And he comes to us in the height of the storm, walking on the troubled sea. So the second of these two times, where the storms rage on Galilee, is of special interest to us. Now, we can learn lessons from both of them, but especially the second one is the one that we must take most notice of. Let's just go to the first one. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 37, it talks about the first storm on Galilee. It says there arose a great storm of wind. You know, this was the first of two occasions that a storm raged. Mark says it was a mega storm. The word there in the Greek for a great storm is a mega storm. In Matthew 8 verse 24, a different word is used. It's the word seismos. And you will recognise the reference there to earthquake activity, seismic activity. And very likely an earthquake, a local earthquake around Galilee, had created huge waves on the lake. There would be a tsunami effect in an enclosed area, and the waves would lash forward and back across the sea and bring the sort of storm that is described here. There was a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship that it was now full. The boat was filling with water. And we all know that feeling. Sometimes the mad spirit of the age comes into the ecclesial boat faster than we can keep it out. You know, we live in an age that is characterized by humanism, by selfishness, by my right to happiness, by the individual being number one, by looking after yourself. And that spirit can come into the ecclesia in a number of ways. And sometimes it says it was beating into the ship and the ship was in danger of sinking. And like the disciples, we can easily forget the Lord is with us and fear the ship will sink. And they actually said that, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" You know, there are often times in ecclesial life when our ecclesial ship goes into turbulence. It begins to wallow, battered by the storms of sin or disappointment or strife. And we wonder how we'll ever get our family and ourselves and our friends to our destination. We know the theory, don't we, that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. We know what the theory of that yes, there will be storms in life, but when it happens, we're very much like the 12 in the boat here, and we feel that our resolve is failing because the storms just seem to batter and batter and batter, and we can't see any way of saving ourselves. And the waves of doubt assail us. It says in James 1 verse 6, "He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed." And when our faith gets shaky, we start to think the boat will sink. And all our efforts to stay afloat seem to be futile. And we become like the disciples who say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Now I want you to notice in verse 39 onwards, the Lord's response. The Lord, of course, did care for them. But he had waited for their cries of appeal to ascend. The raging storm did not wake him, but the cry of the disciples did. And so he awoke. In verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind. You know, the Lord had shown them at Capernaum his power to cure fever, to heal a leper and to calm a troubled soul. And now he's going to take on the forces of nature and take on the raging sea. And so he said, "Peace, be still." And there was an amazing calm. It says the waves assuaged, the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And you can see the connection there. There was a great calm. It's what he's same word. It was a great storm. Now there's a great calm. A calm so sudden, so contrasting that it astounded them. They were now in greater fear than they were in the middle of the storm. The suddenness, the wind just stopped, the waves just flattened out. And they were so amazed by what they had seen. And if they'd been terrified by the storm, they were now more terrified. It says in verse 41, they feared exceedingly now at the power evident in the hands of this man. Here was a man who could command the forces of the universe. Verse 41 shows their immaturity. You know, they asked the question, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In the next incident, we're going to see they have a much more mature answer. They came to a very different conclusion the second time round. But in our faithlessness, we say, what manner of man is this? We wonder at the great power that Christ has. The exhortation the Lord gave on this occasion in verse 40 is very clear. When storms come, we must have some faith that Christ is with us. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You know, the Lord does care. He does see the storm. He does understand the storm. And he says to us, how is it that you have so little faith? And when we actually get to the stage in ecclesial life and personal life, where we really wonder if we're ever going to get to the kingdom, we must restore our faith and say, yes, Christ is in the ship. We will be saved. Because at the end of our struggle, there will be a great calm and we will be amazed at his power. But let's come to the second great storm in Mark chapter 6 and verse 46. This is more relevant for us because the Lord is not in the boat on this occasion. We find in Mark 6 and verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. So the Lord is on high, looking down upon his disciples, tossing around in the Sea of Nations. And as I said, on this occasion, there were a number of boats on the sea. So there were many ecclesias, if you like, crossing the sea at the same time. Now we notice in verse 45, it says, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. So the Lord knows he's going to put them there. He knows the storm is coming. He's called them, and now he puts them together in this small craft, launches them on the troubled sea of life, and he ascends to his Father. Now, I want you to keep your hand there in Mark and come across to John chapter 6. It's one of those cases we must go to another record to get the vital clue that is missing in the record in Mark. You know, every word of the Bible is significant. And particularly when God uses an unusual phrase, we need to say, why is that there? Because often there's an echo going back to somewhere else in the Bible. Now, the same incident in John 6 and verse 16. It says, when the even was now come, his disciples went down under the sea, entered a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark. So it's the same occurrence. But I want you to notice exactly what John says. Rather oddly, John says, they went down to the sea. Notice John does not say they took shipping. He did not say they got into a boat. He did not say they sailed away. He says, they went down to the sea. Now, I hope for many of you, there's a Bible echo ringing. Where does it say in the Bible that people go down to the sea? Come from John, go straight to Psalm 107, verse 23. You know, the fact that those words are there is saying that there's a Bible echo here. There's a reason why Jesus put them in this ship. And we're told that reason in Psalm 107 from verse 23 onwards. And God expects us to pick up these little clues. Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships. There it is. That's why John picked up those words. What are the lessons that people who go down to the sea in ships learn, that do business in great waters? These see the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raises a stormy wind. He lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven. They go down again into the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro like a drunkard. They're at their wits' end. And then they cry unto Yahweh in their distress, and he hears them and brings them out of their troubles. He makes the storm a calm and the waves thereof a still. And they are glad because they are quiet, because he brings them to their desired haven. Where were they going? They were going to the city of consolation, Capernaum. And he brings them there to their desired haven. And men should learn to praise Yahweh for his goodness. In the times of distress that he has brought upon us, he wants us to cry unto him, and he will save us out of our troubles. And you know, right through this psalm, that theme is repeated in verse 6, in verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28. Yahweh saves us when we cry unto him in our distress. And like Jonah, we have to learn to see God at work when we are beyond hope. You know, Jonah also went down to the sea to learn the similar lesson. So why is it that God lets the storms of life batter us, brethren and sisters, time and time again, if it's not that he wants us to focus on him as the truly powerful one? If not to make us pray for the desired haven and to realise that alone we are powerless. And if we do turn to him, as it says in verse 30, we shall come to that safe harbour, to the glassy sea, to the kingdom of God, to the great calm, and to the city of consolation. So back in John chapter 6, let's just follow through the record in John now for a little time. So back in John chapter 6, picking up now from verse 17. The disciples set off from the opposite side of the lake, going towards Capernaum. It says there they went over the sea toward Capernaum, the city of consolation, and night soon fell. It was now dark, it says in verse 17. When they started out, the lights of the city could be seen across the lake. And for a while, things seemed to be going well. In fact, it was only a few miles' journey they had to do. And then the wind struck in verse 18. And the sea arose by reason of the great wind that blew. Are there any fishermen here in the audience that go out in small boats? Ever been caught at night and suddenly the storm and the wind comes up? Nothing more terrifying. I've actually done a few stupid things myself in flimsy craft. It's amazing how quickly the weather can deteriorate and the wind can change, and all of a sudden you find yourself in desperate straits. It's even more scary in the dark because you start seeing the white pointer sharks that are not there, and all the other things that you start to fear are going to happen to you. And you can imagine what happened here as the wind and the clouds descended, the fog came, the lights disappeared, they could no longer see where they were heading. The wind howled and tore the sails to shreds. You know, sometimes ecclesial life and personal life is a bit like that. We're going along nice and smoothly, thinking how good life is, and all of a sudden, the storms crash around us. And we're suddenly confused, and we don't know which way we're going. We lose our bearings, and in the dark, we become disorientated. And we quickly fall into survival mode, and we become very aware of the Lord's absence. The Lord is not with us, and we feel alone. And so it says in verse 17, it was dark and Jesus was not yet come unto them. Matthew 14 adds, the winds were contrary to them. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's about where I think we stand in ecclesial life today. Maybe I'm getting old and tired, but it seems to me in the last 10 years that ecclesial life has been littered with waves of trouble and doubt. We see more failing marriages. We see individual disappointment, very tragically, in some of our leading brethren. We see defections from the faith. We see cases of abuse being revealed. We see the push for women speakers, which has troubled us in Australia. We see outside influences like Dawkins and his cronies assailing faith. And sometimes you see the ecclesial ship is coming under storms and pounding from all directions by contrary winds. Do you know, in Australia at the moment, we're having to argue very strongly against theistic evolution, which is rising its head in the brotherhood in a very strong way. And you think, why do we need any more storms in our life? But of course, the Lord had put us into the boat, hasn't he? He knows the storm is coming and he wants us to respond in the correct way. Well, verse 19, progress is very slow. You know, this boat had in it about 8 very strong, experienced fishermen who were used to Galilee's temperamental storms. They were good rowers, but they only made 3 miles progress in 9 hours of frantic rowing. That's 1/3 of a mile per hour. So they were not making much progress. And sometimes ecclesial life seems like that, doesn't it? You know, we paddle feverishly, take 3 oars forward and get pushed back 2 by the winds. We hardly seem to be making any progress, and they're making 1/3 of a mile every hour. Let's go back now to Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. We need to just keep getting all the details from the two records, because all of these details are significant. In Mark 6 and verse 48, it says this, and he saw them toiling in rowing. And there's a great consolation, brethren and sisters, that whatever our struggles may be, Jesus is watching. He saw them toiling in rowing. He was not unaware. He walks in the midst of the ecclesia still. He knows our works. He sees our tribulations. He sees our endurance. Why do we wonder so often that God has not intervened? Let us never forget that he does watch over us. Jesus was watching them. He saw them toiling in rowing. But for their ultimate benefit, he left them to row and to struggle until the dawn came. You know, finally it says, in the fourth watch in verse 48, he came unto them just before the day broke, walking on the sea. And then he did something really unusual. It says he would have passed by them. What an unusual thing to do. You've been watching people struggling rowing, and you're now going to come to them, and then you pretend to walk straight past them. Why would the Lord do that? Well, he wanted them to cry out to him. He wanted them to express their need of his coming. Well, instead, they cried out in fear. In verse 14, they thought they saw a ghost or an angel or a phantom. And in their confusion, they were now even more afraid to see this figure walking by. For they all saw him in verse 50 and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And he's talking to them across the waves as he says that. Why was it that they were troubled and did not recognise him? We were told in verse 52 why it was that they were so amazed. It says they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. You know, both these storms followed immediately after the huge miracles of many healings and two separate feedings of great crowds. On the second occasion, they collected 12 baskets that nothing be lost. They had already seen the great calm coming in the first storm. Why were they now so afraid in this second storm? Why were their hearts hardened? It's because they had not really considered the deeper meaning of the miracles that they had witnessed. They had seen the power of God time and time again. They had not yet learned that this was the power of the Lord to save men in every circumstance, all through their lives, no matter what the current circumstances of storms might be. And we've got to look at all these miracles, brethren and sisters, and learn to have faith that we will be saved. And perhaps for us, the Lord is waiting for us to start crying intensely for him to come to the ship. Oh yes, I know we pray often for the coming of the Lord. But if things get any worse, brethren and sisters, if things start to deteriorate economically around us, if the world starts to go into the time of trouble in which we may well participate for a time, because it's in the time of trouble that the resurrection takes place, says Daniel chapter 12. Once that time of trouble breaks out and men, the sea and the waves are roaring with perplexity, maybe we'll cry even more to our Lord to come into the ecclesial ship and to save us. And in the end he does come, brethren and sisters. He came to the ship and the wind ceased and there was a great calm. You know, the Lord will come at a time when everything seems lost. He will come walking upon the troubled sea with his feet of fire, and he will make the sea into a sea of glass. And he will come with those beautiful words, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now I want you to flick back to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we have another detail that's critical to the story. It says in verse 21 that they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. How willingly will we welcome the Lord Jesus Christ to take over our frail craft and to guide us home? How much we long for his unerring wisdom to be amongst us, to make the decisions we find so difficult to make. Well, when the Lord comes, we shall be immediately at land. The toil will be over. The sea will no longer frighten us. The wind will not blow. We will have arrived at the city of consolation, at the safe haven. And you know, it's going to be like that, brethren and sisters. From the darkest, most terrifying moment, we shall have come safely to shore at last, and the Lord's presence will make it all calm for us. Now, there's one other thing that happened here that's not in the record of John or Mark. So come to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 28. Because one little incident that actually can be added to the record when we go to Matthew's record of the same incident. In Matthew 14 and verse 28, we have the occasion of Peter walking on the water, which of course was something quite remarkable. It took amazing faith for Peter to get out of the boat and to step onto water and to walk towards his Lord. We know, of course, that Peter was one of those lovely, spontaneous individuals. He was moved by love and trust to do the humanly impossible. I want you to notice in verse 29 that the Lord encouraged him. The Lord said, come. When Peter offered to walk on the water, the Lord said, yeah, fine, do it. Come. And we know what happened. For a while he did walk, and as long as he kept his eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, he was okay. And we can be okay as long as we do that as well. The minute we look around at the sea and the waves and let them trouble us, we become distracted and we begin to sink and we have to then cry for rescue. Verse 31 tells how the Lord rescued him. He stretched forth his hand. The Greek there is extremely intensive. It means an intensive stretch. It's actually used of horses at full gallop with their necks stretching out. So the Lord reaches out and grabs him just as he's about to sink. And the Lord will save us, brethren and sisters, just as we're about to sink, if we cry to him, Lord, save me. You know, these lessons are just so simple, but so powerful. But I want you to notice what they said in verse 33. On this second occasion, remember the first occasion they had said, what manner of man is this that the wind and waves obey him? On the first occasion, they were overawed by his power and they asked the question, what manner of man is this? Well, that's not what they say now. On this second occasion, they say, not a question, a statement of conviction, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And they really have now got the lesson. That's why they didn't get a third adventure on the sea, because now they had actually worked it out. Now this is the Son of God amongst us. It's not now questioning what sort of man he was. You know, they never needed this lesson again. These same disciples in this boat were later assailed by the authorities in Jerusalem and told not to go and preach the name of Jesus Christ anymore. They were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were threatened. But they were never terrified by the raging waves around them. They stood up confidently and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they rejoiced they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They quoted Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? And they knew that the Lord was among them. And people saw their boldness and took note of them, that they had been with Jesus and learnt of him. You see, this experience changed them. They now knew they had in their midst the Son of God on their side. So there are great lessons that Jesus taught them by this terrifying experience at sea. You know, this experience was repeated in Acts chapter 27. When Paul made the journey to Rome, there was another shipwreck. There was another terrifying experience at sea. And Jesus is involved in this as well. The lesson is now being passed on to Paul and through Paul to the ecclesias. If you go to Acts 27, we have one of Paul's extensive sea journeys. He took a lot of sea travel. He was shipwrecked four times, and he always drew the spiritual lessons from those adventures at sea. Here's just some of the things that Paul spoke about in his writings that he gleaned from his travels at sea. He lamented some had moved away from the hope of the gospel. It means drifted, being cast off. Hymenaeus and Alexander had made shipwreck of the faith. He spoke of his own death as a time of departure, a sailing term. It means the time the ship leaves. His attitude to himself was he wanted to be known as an under-rower. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, let a man so account of us as of the minister and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the Greek word for minister there is an under-rower. They had three levels of rowers. And if you're down in the bottom of the ship, you had no idea where the ship was going. You just pulled your oar faithfully, hoping the ship was going in the right direction. It was the worst of jobs, because if the ship sunk, you went straight to the bottom, because usually you were chained in. And it was a very humbling place to be. And Paul says, how do you think of us? Think of us as a man rowing in the bottom of the ship. We're just trying to make the ecclesial ship go forward. And we're quite happy to be a slave, slaving away down the bottom of the boat. You know, what an apt figure that was in Paul's mind for our ecclesial service. I always remember a little saying once that was of interest to me. It says, those pulling the oars are not so inclined to rock the boat. And that's very true of ecclesial life. Those pulling the oars are not so inclined to rock the boat. And Paul said, account of us that we're all under rowers. In Hebrews 6, he talked about the anchor of the soul. He talked about Jesus, our forerunner, and that is the idea of a man. When a sailing ship came into port, a man would row to the shore with a cable and then pull the ship in. And Jesus has gone ahead of us and will bring us into the safe haven. And so there are full of these metaphors that Paul uses from his experience at sea. But let's look at Acts 27 with a view to looking at what ecclesial experience can be like. You know, Paul had been waiting a long time for his appeal for Caesar to be heard. He was now making the journey for the last judgment. Paul, you must go to Rome, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 13 of Acts 27, the ecclesial ship starts off going smoothly. Life is calm, progress is good. There's no indications of the storms that are just around the corner. You know, I always worry in ecclesial life when we say to ourselves, aren't things going well? Because you can be pretty sure that the storm is just over the horizon. Verse 14, the storm suddenly hits. Not long after, there arose a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, the northeasterly cyclone. It was something all sailors on the Mediterranean greatly feared, and suddenly the ship is driven by the storm, and we all scramble to try and keep calm. But it gets worse. Verse 17, precautions were made to strengthen the heaving ship and to try and keep it afloat. Finally, in verse 18, we start to get rid of the clutter of life. And you know, this is what troubles does to us, brethren and sisters. We start to get our priorities right. The cargo, the unnecessary baggage, all going over the side. All the things they were taking that were not essential for life were thrown overboard. It's one of the benefits of raging storms in our life, is that we focus on what really matters. In verse 19 to 20, even the basics of ecclesial life no longer matter. All they could do now was to trust in God. And for many in that ship, hope was already gone. You know, they bounced around for 14 days. You think about that, 14 days. It's terrifying enough to be caught for several hours in a storm, but they were there for 14 days. And having received divine assurance from the presence of the angel of God, Paul stood up in the midst of them, taking the place of Christ in their lives. He rebuked them for their poor decisions, for their trust in their own wisdom. And then he gave them words of comfort. You know, we know where these words come from. They come from the Last Supper. The Lord said again and again at the Last Supper, be of good cheer, be of good cheer. He'd come to Paul in prison in Caesarea and said, Paul, be of good cheer. And now in the place of Christ, Paul stands up, having been given the lives of all of those that were in his ship. And he says to them, be of good cheer. In verse 25, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And he repeats that. And you know, later on we read in verse 36, they were all of good cheer and they took some meat. And it's interesting, isn't it, that that spirit of being of good cheer in the midst of terrifying circumstances was passed on by the Apostle Paul. But the storm raged into the third week. Verse 29. All hope of now reaching land had sunk to zero. And there's only one thing we can do when we're that close to destruction is to cast out the anchors of the soul. And that's what they did. They cast out anchors. You know, we hang on desperately to the promises that God has made to us. And we pray more than ever for the day to come. They prayed for the day. Well, in verse 30, there were some who, out of self-interest, decided to abandon the ship. These were those who thought they could avoid their responsibility. They were people who were sailors. They knew all about shipping. They were the ones that felt they could go it alone, every man for himself. And Paul saw that happening, and he said to the centurion, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. And of course, none of us can be saved by leaving the ship. Verse 32 and 33, they tried more tricks of seamanship. They cut off the boat. And they now resorted entirely to prayer and breaking of bread. And they trusted in God at last. You know, when we give up on human wisdom, brethren and sisters, and leave matters in God's hands, we do find an inner calm. They all came safely to land. You know, it was most amazing that with 276 souls on that ship, that not one was lost. All of those who stayed in the ship came safely to land. Without the baggage of life, they did not need that. And even the ecclesial ship was now battered and torn and wrecked. Because once we attain safety, brethren and sisters, once we're in the safe haven, we'll not need our ecclesial ships anymore. And that's the uncertain journey of life that the Lord has put us upon. He's taken us down to the edge of the water, put us upon shipping, and he knows the storms will come. The lessons for us today, brethren and sisters, from the storms of life are very clear. And number one, be of good cheer. No matter how much life pummels our faith, individual or ecclesial, remember the Lord is always with us, watching from on high, and we are not alone as we might feel. Always remember, he set us upon the storms of life for our ultimate good. He does see us toiling in our humble rowing. And his message today is the same as it was then. It is I, be not afraid. Peace, be still. Why are you so fearful? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he says to us, in the midst of terrible storms, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Secondly, we must hang on to our faith. You know, faith is more than theory or doctrine. It's hanging on to those great and precious promises and really believing that they are anchors of the soul, that God will fulfill the promises to Abraham, that Christ will reign in Jerusalem, and that all the saints, small and great, from every age, will be with him there in joy. We must hang on to our faith. We do that by looking at past miracles, the resurrection of Christ, the revival of the Jews, the signs of the times, and believe that God really is alive and will come to us at the height of the storm. The fact that we are tossed by storms is not evidence that God has deserted us. Rather, it means that God loves us because he chastens us. Another one of my favourite sayings, when we are reduced to nothing, be sure that God is up to something. And that's very true, isn't it? When we are reduced to nothing, be sure that God is up to something. And perhaps God is trying to finish very quickly the good work he has begun in us. We must therefore keep rowing together. To row a boat effectively, you must be synchronized, or else you'll go in circles or be swept away by the currents. Every sailor knows that in times of turbulence, you must keep the head of the ship towards the wind and the waves. Otherwise, you're in grave danger of being blown away. Facing the waves and the wind means that progress will be slow, but it's the only way that you avoid being swamped. We must therefore squarely face the things that come upon us from the world by meeting them head on, by putting up opposite arguments, by putting up biblical arguments to swamp the opinions of the humanists and the atheists and the skeptics. The quickest way to leave the boat to be swamped is to try and go sideways. We must row together and face the wind. And keep rowing, even when it seems we're getting nowhere. Remember, they rowed 9 hours and made but 3 miles. But he'd been watching them all along. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, just sometimes in ecclesial life, we must be tried to walk on water, to take on the seemingly impossible, and to do the things that no other human would attempt in the name of God, to take on preaching campaigns that seem hopelessly inadequate, and pray that God might benefit those things to his glory. God loves spontaneous commitment to do things that are inspirational. You know, we've seen a lot of inspirational things happen this week in the dramatic reorganisation that took place in about 24 hours. But God loves us to walk on water, to at least try to walk on water and to think that we can do things in his strength. You think of the devotion of the women who came to the Lord's tomb to try and anoint his body. Did they have any hope of getting to his body? There was a seal of the Roman governor. There were guards on the tomb. There was a heavy stone they couldn't move. It was dark. And yet they came anyway. Was that logical? No, that was walking on water, brethren and sisters, to think they would even get to the body of the Lord, that they might anoint his body. And how they were rewarded for his devotion. It's quite amazing that the first 6 appearances of the risen Lord to anybody were all to women because of their love and devotion. And the Lord loves us to hear us say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's sometimes in our ecclesial life and personal life try and walk on water, figuratively speaking. Let's just try and do some things that are beyond human strength and see if God will bless us in that. and finally to believe that the Lord will come and soon. From the darkness, from the raging storms, from the pounding waves, there will come a great calm. There will come eternal peace. There will come the desired haven. There will come the city of consolation. There will come the journey's end, and the glassy sea will be under our feet. I want to just conclude with two psalms that encapsulate the thoughts we've gone through today. Psalm 65, when storms rage and the ecclesial ship tosses, think of these words, that God is in control. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer me, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of those that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. And our God who set the mountains in order will bring calm to this world and peace to the nations. And for us personally, the beautiful words of Psalm 30, verse 4 and 5. Weeping and toiling and rowing and praying and fearing and crying may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Brethren and sisters, we are not far from our desired haven. And though the winds blow, the Lord is watching from on high. We trust this small glimpse of the Master's words and his sayings might remain with you. Let these sayings sink down into your ears.